Amen. Amen. Let us continue to worship now under God's Word this morning. If you would open your copy of God's Word with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Be reading the whole chapter this morning, and this will be, Lord willing, the first of a few sermons in chapter 3, but we'll read the whole chapter this morning. Let's hear the Word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Let's pray. Father, now as we come under your word, we ask that you would give us help. Oh, Father, that you would open the eyes of our hearts by your Spirit, that we might receive it in faith. Oh, that it would do its work within us for the glory of your name and for our eternal joy. We ask this in Jesus. Amen. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, we have a great turning point in the book of Genesis. Though we are at such an early stage, right, 50 chapters, but we're only in chapter 3, here we have a massive turning point in the book of Genesis. We find ourselves here today in a world that looks very different from what we've seen in Genesis chapters 1 and chapter 2. Here we find, again, foundational truth about reality. Genesis chapter 3 takes us from the beauty and wonder and glory of chapters 1 and 2 to our present experience of sin, decay, pain, difficulty, and death. From the glorious union of the first man and woman in wedded wonder to divorce courts, domestic abuse, and the secular death cult in love with abortion, LGB abomination, and trans insanity. It takes us from pure love to every kind of hate. It takes us from obedience to rebellion. It takes us from God-honoring rule and dominion to tyranny and selfish ambition. It takes us from brotherly love to fratricide. Takes us from life to death. And most importantly and primarily, it takes us from worship and communion with God, enjoyment of Him as His creatures, as His special creation, human beings created in His image. It takes us from that to rebellion, sin, and fearful expectation of judgment. It's hard to emphasize enough the great turning point we find in Genesis chapter 3. We need Genesis chapter 3 to understand the world in which we live. We need Genesis chapter 3 to make any sense of our lived experience. Represented in this room are all kinds of trials and sorrows. In this room, we have countless pains and difficulties that you've experienced personally, whether in body or in soul, whether on account of your own actions or the account of others' actions, whether on account of the material world in which we live and find our existence, on account of your own sinful inclinations and temptations and desires. But God gives us Genesis chapter 3 to make sense of the world. That's one of the reasons why He gives us this chapter. We need to understand what has gone wrong. There's a sense in every human being that looks around at the world in which we live and understands that this is not good. Everyone, believer and unbeliever, looks around and sees the ravages that we find, the experiences that we have, the pain, the trials, the difficulties, the suffering, and goes, something is wrong. Something is horribly wrong. And Genesis chapter 3 tells us exactly what is wrong. But the first thing we need to see in Genesis chapter 3, and this morning we're going to be focusing particularly on the first three verses. The first thing that we must see in Genesis chapter 3, or else we will get drastically wrong the answer to that question, what is going on? What happened? What is wrong in this world? Is something we find at the very outset of the chapter. Of course, it's unfolded through the whole of the chapter, but we see it right away when we notice the setting. Genesis chapter 3, of course, there's no spoiler here, sees humanity fall into rebellion, sees Eve deceived by the serpent, sees Adam proceed to reject the word of God, to take that which he ought not to take, and to plunge humanity into sin and sorrow. But it's vitally important that we understand the context. What have we spent the last many weeks looking at? We've spent the last many weeks looking at the reality that God is fundamental. God is first. God is self-existent, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. God looms large over his creation. He is central to it. We can only make sense of it when we consider who he is. When we understand that this glorious and wonderful and majestic creation that he makes in Genesis chapter 1 is his idea, it flows forth from his character, it displays his glory and his goodness. The setting of chapters 1 and 2 is that of wonder and glory and goodness. And then when we see particularly the man and the woman formed, right, and they're placed in God's world as those who will bear his image and those who will extend his glorious dominion as vice regents across the face of the earth, and he gives them everything they need. Remember, we saw that it's a time and a place of abundance. We see the liberality of God the Father as he provides for his creatures. Everything they could possibly need given to them by the hand of God. And then we see that he creates them to commune with him, to know him, to find delight and enjoyment in his presence, right? He doesn't create a world to be distant and far off from him. He creates this world and he creates humanity that he might dwell with them, that they might enjoy his presence. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, right? It was good. It was good. It was good. Why was it good? Because God saw that it was good. And then we come to the climax and he saw that it was very good. God looms large over his creation. His goodness is pervasive. His kindness is seen everywhere. His glory is displayed. And it is in that context that we come to Genesis chapter 3. And our minds are drawn to these things in a few ways. First of all, look, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Our minds are drawn again towards God as the creator and sustainer of all things. And then, as the serpent comes and begins to engage with the first woman, we see the very first thing that the serpent comes towards with his question is God. Did God actually say? The first thing that we must see in Genesis chapter 3 is the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. What do I mean by that? In Genesis chapter 3, remember, see, we are here in this world, we experience sin in its infinite manifestations among us. We experience the results of sin in our personal lives. As those others sin against us, we sin against others. We experience all these interpersonal things. We experience external realities, right? Tornadoes and hurricanes. We experience the ravages of sin, disease upon us. But none of those things tell us ultimately in and of themselves about the sinfulness of sin. It is possible for us to look at all of that and consider it merely horizontally. But you see, in the garden, when sin enters the world, what do we have? We have the Word of God speaking to His people, "Of that tree you shall not eat." We have this interaction, and ultimately what we see with clarity in Genesis chapter 3 is that sin fundamentally is rebellion against God. It's rebellion against His character. It's rebellion against His goodness. It's rebellion in the context of His provision, and it's rebellion against His Word. We need to understand the sinfulness of sin. If you think about sin merely in terms of its horizontal effects, right? You've experienced things in your life, maybe terrible, terrible things have been done to you or that you've witnessed. If you think about sin merely in those experiential, horizontal terms, you will never fully understand why sin is sinful. The only way to truly understand the sinfulness of sin is to consider it in reference to God. What ultimately makes anything sinful? It is only when we consider it in reference to what God has commanded or what God has prohibited. So we see in Genesis chapter 3, what's going to happen is that Eve is going to believe the serpent. She's going to give in to the temptation that he provides. The man is going to follow her into that. They are going to go contrary to the God, the very God who just moments before, just verses before, what did He do? He made the entire cosmos in which they could dwell and stand in awe and wonder at all that He has done, the display of His power, His eternal nature. They're going to defy the God who provided for them beyond what we can imagine, right? He created this world. He created all that they would need for food, and He provided His very presence for them to enjoy. That's what they are going to rebel against. That's what they are going to reject. They are going to choose contrary to Him. They are going to rebel against Him. That's the only way, beloved, that we can understand the sinfulness of sin, to choose sin, whether it is to lie to your mom and dad, whether it is to indulge the desires of the flesh in whatever particular temptation comes towards you, whether it is to seek your own selfish desire in the place of obedience to God's Word, whether it is to engage in that little tasty morsel of gossip, whether it is to neglect the clear duties that He's laid upon you in your workplace, in your home, your friendships, your commitments in the body of Christ. Whatever sin that you engage in, it is fundamentally a sin against the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, the one who provides all things, the one to whom you owe your existence, the one in whom you live and move and have your breath, your being. The one from whom every breath comes, every beat of your heart. We must understand the sinfulness of sin by considering not just its ramifications horizontally, not just the pain it causes to others, the damages it causes to ourselves, its destructiveness in the world. We must understand it with reference to God. It is a violation against Him who is holy, perfect in His being, who is love itself, who is holiness itself, who is justice itself, who is goodness itself. Every sin is a rejection of Him in that way. It's put for us in so many ways throughout the Scriptures. God has intended for us to understand the sinfulness of sin. We see it in the structure of Genesis. We see it explicitly in places like Jeremiah, where God comes to condemn His people. And Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, we see that the Lord says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Every sin is not just sinful in that it's turning from God, the fountain of living waters. That's the first instance, the first way it's sinful. Right? God is the fountain of living waters. God is the source of life. God is the only one in whom we can find ultimate satisfaction and joy and delight for all eternity, our Creator, our Sustainer. And to sin is to forsake Him, right? Adam and the woman, they turn from that God to choose something else. And Jeremiah chapter 2 shows us its sinfulness by showing us this image, right? Taking this fountain of glorious, pure, refreshing, cool, life-giving water offered freely and to say to that, no. And then to turn not only after rejecting it, but to turn and dig up a muddy, mucky, disgusting source and go over there and slake one's thirst in that hole. Here we see the sinfulness of sin. We have to come face to face with that reality, or we will not turn in true repentance to the living God to find hope and salvation in Him. We must be careful not to, as the prophets would say, heal wounds lightly, to point out sin's effects in terms of the way it impacts others, our families, the people we love, our own selves, but ultimately, if you or I are to turn in true repentance to the living God, we must come face to face with the burning reality that here I am, and here are my sins. I have chosen to reject the fountain of living waters here and here and here and here and here, and I've dug out for myself cracked cisterns. And I've drank muddy, disgusting water right in the face of a pure and clean fountain that God offers, that God provides. We must understand the sinfulness of sin. You must come face to face with that reality and understand that that is why. because sin is ultimately a rejection of God Himself. That is why His wrath burns against sin with the fires of 1,000 suns. His holy, righteous, loving wrath comes on account of sin. We have turned from the living God to other things. Do you face that reality? Do you feel the gravity of that in your own lived experience? Because you and I must. We must. Otherwise, we will have a partial or even a false repentance. We must feel that we have sinned, as David said in the Psalms, against you and you only have I sinned. We must come to that lived experience as the Holy Spirit presses the Word of God upon our hearts, and we see that we have not just lied against a fellow human being made in the image of God. We've not just failed to do our duty towards our mom and our dad or our spouse or our children, right? We've not just taken something that didn't belong to us from another human being, but all of these things have been done ultimately towards the God who made us and have violated His clear word to us. We must understand the sinfulness of sin. And I pray that even right now as we're looking at this, maybe some of you for the first time are coming face to face with that reality. Yes, you understand your guilt. Yes, you know that you do wrong things and you wish you didn't do that to so-and-so, or you wish you weren't tempted in this way, but perhaps by the Spirit of God right now, you're coming face-to-face with the reality that all of your sins have been done against God. And it's only as you come to that reality and you confess with David, against you and you only have I sinned, and you cast yourself, body and soul, upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on behalf of sinners, that you can know forgiveness, that you can know what it means to be cleansed, that you can know what it means to be made whole, and that you can know what it means at the end of the day to be a child of God. It's only through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to a understanding and a recognition and a soul-rending conclusion that we have sinned against the Lord of hosts, the one who made us, the one who gives us life, that we can turn in true repentance and cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So Genesis chapter 3 helps us to grasp the sinfulness of sin, because we see the context in which sin comes into the world in the face of God's glorious and good creation. What rebellion there is in God's creatures when He gave us everything and we still rejected Him. So that's the first thing that we must see, the sinfulness of sin. The second thing that we must see as we come to Genesis chapter 3 is that the means by which the evil one comes to tempt God's people is by a questioning of God's character and God's word. So look now at verse 2. The serpent comes and he says to the woman, "Did God actually say?" We see from the outset that the serpent does not come directly. He does not come in direct opposition to God. He does not come offering an immediate alternative to God's word. No, he comes with a question. did God actually say? But then notice what he does to God's word. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. He comes with a question that is intended to cause Eve to question God's character. Right? It's just a question. And of course, it has a simple answer. No, that's not what God said. But the question is part of the means the evil one uses to bring humanity towards sin. Did God actually say? The question presupposes a stinginess in God. It calls into question the goodness of God, the liberality of God, the exact things that we just noted that are on clear and abundant display in what God has done and what God has said. This is how the evil one comes. He comes with a desire to have human beings question the goodness and character of God. It comes in countless forms. It comes in countless ways. But we can know, brothers and sisters, that when a question comes to us, which subtly or directly calls into question the goodness and the character of God, we know that it is a scheme of the evil one. God has revealed with crystal clarity in His Word who He is and what He is like. God has revealed with crystal clarity in His Word who He is and what He is like. And we must be on guard, whether it's from an outside source, someone is suggesting it through some kind of teaching, or that little voice that comes inside of us, whenever we hear the question that leads us to wonder whether or not God really is good, whether He really has the good of His people at heart, whether He really provides for us. These are things where we can know that the temptations of the evil one are present. Our defense against these things is a knowledge of God's character according to His Word. Right? Adam and Eve had all that they needed to defend against such attacks. They did. God had displayed His goodness to them, and He had given His Word to them. But we see right away that Eve falls into the trap, or I should say the woman. The woman falls into his trap because listen to her response. Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden,' but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" She's fallen into his trap because we see there that she adds a little bit to the clear command of God. She's fallen into the trap of questioning God's character, making Him a little bit more stingy than He actually is. Right? The serpent goes really far and he says, "Did God really say you can't eat of any tree?" And of course she says, "No." He said, "We can eat of all the trees, just not this one. And we can't touch it." She adds to God's word, showing that she's begun to grant part of the premise that he is suggesting with his question. Maybe God isn't quite so liberal as she thought. Maybe he isn't quite so generous as she thought. We must defend against all those thoughts and questions and teachings which lead us to wonder about the goodness and character of God. God is good. There are verses that we ought to memorize, that we ought to cling to in any and every circumstance. Right? God is good. We see that in many passages of Scripture. We see the Scriptures clearly attest that in Him is light. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And so when our experience or when others would lead us to question whether God really is light through and through, whether there may be some shred of darkness in Him, whether His goodness really is thoroughly good all the way through and all the way down, we must have His Word on our minds to remind us of ultimate reality. God is good. God is love. God is holy. God is righteous. We must be ready when the evil one would seek to cause us to question the goodness of our Creator and our Sustainer and our Redeemer. Notice also that the evil one executes his attacks by twisting the Word of God. Right? He comes with a question, and a simple knowledge of God's Word was sufficient to answer the question. The answer is no, he didn't say that. The end. That's not what he said at all. We find throughout the course of history, many men and women seeking to bring the question of the serpent to God's people. Did God really say? This is a tactic that comes up again and again and again. It comes up all over the place. Did God really say that a man is not, or a woman is not permitted to exercise authority over a man or to teach him? Well, maybe context and this and that and the other thing. Did God really say? Did He really say that homosexuality is sinful? Because we'll hear this often. Jesus never said anything about that. Did God really say that a wife is to submit to her husband in all things as unto the Lord? Isn't that just some kind of weird cultural thing? And now we're way beyond that. We don't have that anymore. Did God really say that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life? It sounds a bit narrow, a bit stingy. Surely there's a way for people to be saved, you know, in different religions, as long as they're sincere, honest, and they're really seeking the truth. Countless ways over the course of history that false teaching comes into the church, and we hear again and again, did God really say? Questioning the clear teaching of the Word of God, and we must be on guard against it. We must be ready and anticipate Satan's devices in this way. We must know God's Word well and seek the help of His Spirit to remember it and to apply it and to use it in defense against the attacks of the evil one. We must do this. But before we do any of that, we must see, we must look to the answer to the problem that we see come up here in verses 1 to 3. We see the deceit of the serpent. We see the challenge that comes, the temptation that comes to Eve. We see the assertion in verse 4, you will not surely die. And ultimately, this points us to an answer that would come thousands of years later, an answer that would come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan doesn't really have new tricks. Right? He comes in the garden. He comes twisting the word of God. And he succeeds. And ultimately, humanity falls into sin, falls under judgment, and continues on in rebellion. But then another man comes. We have in the Gospels a man born of a woman, a man born under the law, the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, born to Mary. And then we find that man driven out into the wilderness. Driven out into the wilderness, and what does he face? He faces too the serpent, the tempter. He too faces Satan. And he faces the same things. Satan comes twisting and using the word of God, seeking to draw him into sin, seeking to cause him to fall. But what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He comes, and where Adam failed, where Adam followed his wife into sin, Jesus Christ comes and responds with clarity, responds with conviction, and answers the evil one with a greater and fuller understanding of the Word of God. Temptation after temptation comes. And Jesus, though he finds himself facing those temptations in a place of lack, in a place of difficulty, right? In contrast to Adam, who found himself tempted in the place of abundance, in the place of provision, Jesus is in the wilderness without food, without water, all alone, and he faces the temptation and he succeeds where Adam failed. This, my friends, is our only hope. The evil one continues to come at all people with his temptations. He continues to twist the word of God. He continues to distort it. Where are you going to turn? What hope do you have that you can escape his schemes? The hope that is found in the perfect and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus succeeded. Jesus did not fail where Adam failed. Jesus believed the word of God and responded to the evil one with God's word, and he thwarted the schemes of the evil one. But he did not do it for himself merely. Just as in Adam we all died, we all fell into sin, so for those who are united to Christ by faith, in Jesus Christ we succeed. In Jesus Christ we triumph over the evil one. And so when you find yourself face to face with the sinfulness of your sin, and when you see that in your own power you will fail in the face of the schemes of the evil one, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the one who succeeded. Look to the one who defeated the devil by the word of God. Trust in him. Cast yourself upon him, and in him you will find life. You will find forgiveness. You will find freedom from sin. But not only that, as you are united to Christ, you will find that in him and by the power of his Spirit, through his word, you will be able to thwart the schemes of the evil one. It is amazing that Paul can say that the devil will be trampled under the feet of the saints, under the feet of the church. How is that? Because you and I have been made powerful? No. Because we have been united to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, when we face the schemes of the evil one, we must, as believers, we must have confidence to know that Christ has already won the victory in our place, that we have salvation in Him, and that in Him we too can defeat the schemes of the evil one. We do not have to give in to temptation. We can understand and know God's Word increasingly, such that we can see the devil's lies and apply the truth of His Word to them. This is what it means to walk by the Spirit. And when we do that, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This has been provided for the people of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you remind us afresh this morning, as you apply this word to our hearts, of the sinfulness of sin. Oh, what an abomination it is that we have sinned against you, the true and living God, the one who gives us life and breath, in whom we live and move and have our being. And yet in your mercy, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, what a wonder it is to know salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you save this morning? As the evil one seeks to distort and twist your word, would its clear note of grace ring out forth as it presents the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect life and his substitutionary death, his glorious resurrection to all who would repent and believe? And Father, would you strengthen your people this morning? As we see Christ's victory on our behalf, though we see the tragedy and the disaster of our first parents as Adam and Eve fell into sin, and yet we see the glorious triumph of Jesus over Satan. What wonder it is. Would you give us strength as we face temptation and sin this week to know that the victory is ours in Christ? We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are now slaves to righteousness in Him. Oh, may it be increasingly our experience. In Jesus we pray. Amen.